Let's pray together. Our Father, you are our God and our King. You are our deliverer. Because our Lord Jesus has paid it all, we come this morning clothed in his righteousness alone, coming trusting in the blood of Christ, who has ransomed us, who has paid our debts. A blessing, but nothing like being home. We have come in our survey of the minor prophets to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is near the end of your Bible. You've got remaining Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Zephaniah is a short little book, 3 chapters. And as with many of these minor prophets, as we've walked through these, we know very, very little about the men themselves. And Zephaniah is no exception. We know his message, but virtually nothing about the man himself. We can discern when he preached. We can examine carefully some of the details that we find in here. For instance, his introduction, he says that his word came during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. We also know that the city of Nineveh, that great city that we'll learn more about next week when we look at Nahum and the prophecy directly against Nineveh. Nineveh was overthrown in 612 BC. We know that Josiah, we know when he came to power, and we know that a revival broke out around his 18th year, around his 18th birthday. So, we're sandwiched between those two dates because Zephaniah mentions nothing of revival. He doesn't mention the revival that is about to come, a short and small revival that comes upon Judah. He doesn't mention that. Nor is there any hint of the destruction of Nineveh. In fact, it is mentioned as a yet future event. So, our best guess, we can fairly accurately say that this was written sometime between 639 and 629 BC. Okay, so what? Why is that critical? We'll talk about where this fits in the greater narrative, but there's a bigger question that hits us, because Zephaniah, among these minor prophets, and again, they're called minor not because they're less significant than the other prophets, they're merely shorter in length. Zephaniah is one of the shorter ones. In fact, he's often confused with his larger cousin here, Zechariah. So of the obscure minor prophets, Zephaniah is considered one of the most obscure. In fact, some commentators have criticized Zephaniah in the sense of there's not much here that's original. He quotes from other prophets. There's nothing here dramatically poetic, some commentators argue. I think we're going to find that's not entirely accurate. So, what is this message of Zephaniah? Why is it here? Why do we study this little book, and what ought we to get out of it? Our goal this morning is to summarize, as we've done with the other minor prophets, do a survey. Summarize the message of Zephaniah, and Lord willing, we'll do that in just this one message. But if you've read this text ahead of time, if you've read these 3 chapters this week, you may have had a feeling of deja vu. You may have sensed, isn't this the same message we've heard over and over and over again? I mean, is it really another message on judgment? Pestilence, famine, destruction, God's wrath, and anger. Haven't we been here before? Haven't we already covered this? God's judgment is certainly coming, and if you've been here for even one of our sermons on the minor prophet, you know that has been the message consistently. And this actually marks our 20th message that we've done in these minor prophets. We've preached for a number of weeks here, and most of this has dealt at least in part with the coming judgment of God. And if we don't understand it correctly, let's be honest, it can be kind of depressing. Over and over and over again, a message of judgment from God. So, one of the questions that jumps out at us here then is, why do we continue to study these? And why has God repeated himself, so it seems, again and again to His people. And then maybe more significantly, as the church, as God's people, how should we think about and respond to God's judgment? How should we think about and respond to God's judgment? Because let's face it, this is a topic in our day, isn't it? Just for grins, I Googled the phrase judgment on America. Nearly 2 million hits on Google. It's a frequent conversation. It's headline news. It's on the tabloids at the grocery checkout. It's everywhere around us. The idea, particularly in an election season, which is common, that this is the end. Surely, God is about to bring destruction to our land. So how do we think about this as believers? It's an important issue. It's an important question. So do we respond by simply just dismissing the talk? Do we say, it's not going to happen. It's not really an issue. And we don't talk about it. Or do we live with a sense of dread? A sense of servile fear? A sense of foreboding all the time? We refuse even to make decisions. We won't buy anything. We won't sell anything because what could happen next? Do we contemplate escaping by means of isolation and separation? Do we try to flee from the places where we anticipate this judgment is going to be centered? Do we run and hide? Are any of these questions kind of ringing true yet? Or do we take a targeted battle, a targeted fight to those specific areas where we think God's judgment is coming because of X, Y, and Z? Do we try to stamp out those things? Do we say God's going to judge our land because of abortion and we try to stamp it out? God's going to judge our land because of homosexuality. We need to stamp it out by all means possible. Legislative. Protesting. Demonstrations. Is that how we respond to a threat of judgment? In other words, do we push back against the symptoms? Do we identify those specific characteristics we see that may indicate God's judgment and try to mitigate those things? Is that how we respond? So, ask again, what's the purpose of Zephaniah? What does it have to do with these questions? Many have asked this question, and this book is because it's so small, it's this diminutive little prophet. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his ministry. Some have said it's not even really worth our time. But I think it's ultimately very helpful in answering just these questions, and particularly the big question. As the church, as God's people, how and what do we think about God's judgment? And I think the answer, in short, is in verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. What kind of answer is that to a question of what do we think about judgment? Rejoice. Exult. Shout. With all your heart. Really? The storm clouds are gathering. Things look bleak, and the response of God's people is rejoicing? I think emphatically the answer is yes, from Zephaniah. Let's look at this. The message this morning is titled, Joy in God's Judgment. Zephaniah, just so we can kind of set the stage here, Zephaniah is the last of what we would call the pre-exilic prophets. And what that means is these guys prophesied. They gave a message of judgment and a call to repentance prior to the exile. Now, what's the exile? That's when the Assyrians, or actually the Babylonians, came and conquered Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered and taken into a foreign land. Pre-exilic, pre-exile. He's the last of those. Now, Nahum is actually technically in that group. We're going to save that for next week because we began our series with Jonah. And Nineveh, and Nahum is sort of the sequel to that. And we'll find out what ultimately happens to Nineveh. So we'll save that for next week. But in the course of the minor prophets, know that Zephaniah is the last word in the pre-exilic age. And to kind of give you a where he is in the time frame. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's prophesying at roughly the same time as Jeremiah. This is about 20 to 30 years before the annihilation of Nineveh. Next week we'll look at that in more detail, but about 20 to 30 years, so not long. So some of the things we read in chapter 1 and 2 of Zephaniah about the destruction of Nineveh is soon to pass. But not only that, we're only 40 to 50 years prior to the siege at Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the carrying away in mass of God's people into exile. Now, we're less than 100 years before the order is given by Cyrus, the Persian, to send people back to begin repopulating Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, in 538 BC, leads a contingent back to Jerusalem. And you'll remember, if you were here when we studied through Nehemiah, that Nehemiah comes on the scene about 90 to 100 years later. The temple by that time has been rebuilt. So that kind of gives you a broad stroke of where we are in the course of time. We're about 40 to 50 years before the destruction. We're about 150 years before Nehemiah comes back and begins the rebuilding of the city. Ezra and others had come and rebuilt the temple. The role of Zephaniah in this prophetic scheme is in many ways a summary. It's the cliff notes. It's a restating of what the prophets that have gone before him have said. God's going to judge the nations. God's also going to judge Israel. God's also going to judge Judah. God's going to judge Jerusalem. Zephaniah restates these things, and we will look in part at chapter 1 and chapter 2. But his judgment begins, in summary, against the nations. Zephaniah, in summary terms, points to their lawlessness, points to their idolatry, points to various atrocities against God's people. Then we see in chapter 1, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against my people, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. God's going to judge idolatry. But look what He does. There are some who are up on the rooftops bowing down to the host of heavens. These are pagans. These are worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars. But look who else he condemns. Those who try to combine that with the worship of the Lord. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who try to combine. And then he says there's a third category. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. Those who have forsaken God completely. All are coming under the judgment of God. But it's interesting, rarely, as we look through the minor prophets in particular, but all of the prophetic literature in general, it's rare that we see God's people actually turning away from God in the sense of they don't even recognize Him. Rarely do we see atheists in the Bible. Rarely do we see someone say, I don't believe in Him anymore. I don't worship Him anymore. I don't want any part of the covenant. In fact, I can't think of an occasion where we find that particular attitude. What we find most often, if there's one word that I could use to describe all of the prophetic, all of the charge that God makes against His people in the prophetic literature, it would be syncretism. Syncretism is trying to meld the two. Trying to blend the worship of Yahweh with the idolatry of their neighbors. Over and over and over again, God says, you've turned away from me. And how do the people respond? Most often the response is, what, us? I mean, we're your covenant people. We're your children. We're Abraham's children. You're not speaking to us, are you? You're speaking to those people. You're speaking to, yeah, we get it, the pagans. And yeah, we get it, Israel, Samaria, they're bad, but we're Judah. I mean, we're Jerusalem. We're in the chosen city. We haven't turned away. God says, yes, you have. You're trying to meld and mingle and mix my worship with your other gods, and I despise it. In fact, I consider it a complete turn from me. It's as if you turned your back and swore off my name. But isn't that the case often in today's church? A charge would be levied of syncretism, mixing of culture, mixing of the worship of contemporary idols. And most Christians respond with, "What do you mean? We're Christians. We're children of God. This doesn't apply to us." That is a summary of what we find repeated in Zephaniah 1 and 2. God announcing His judgment on the nations. God announcing His judgment on Judah. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in chapter 3. Because again, our question as the church and as God's people, how and what do we think about God's judgment? In 20 messages on the minor prophets, I think we've established the fact that God's judgment is coming. We've looked closely at why it's coming. We've looked closely at on whom is that judgment going to come. So the answer we find in Zephaniah is, what is our response? As God's people, how do we view the coming judgment? Let's turn to chapter 3. I'm going to read this entire chapter. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning." Now keep in mind, he's speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to Judah. "Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me and will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. In the grace of God, it is possible, in fact, not only possible, but commanded for the church to find hope under the threat of judgment. And even in the midst of judgment, the church should find hope. And I think here in Zephaniah, we see at least three reasons why we have grounds, we have reason to hope and rejoice in the midst of judgment. God's people may find joy in judgment because God is defeating his enemies, because God is purifying his church, and because God has set his love upon the church. Now, what do we mean by these? God is defeating his enemies, he's purifying his church, and he has set his love upon the church. We'll take the first one first. God is defeating his enemies. Rejoice, O Zion, I am defeating your enemies, my enemies. There in chapter 3, what he says in verse 6, I have cut off the nations. Now keep in mind, Jerusalem is 40 to 50 years away from being destroyed. And yet, God says, I am defeating my enemies. How do we reconcile these things? How do we take the promise of God's certain destruction and still count that as victory? How do we make those two jive? I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. See, one of the things we have to understand when we look at a prophecy like this is there are often two levels of meaning. God's prophesying in the immediate context. I'm going to destroy your enemies. I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Nineveh was laid waste 20 or 30 years later. In fact, Nineveh wasn't rediscovered again until the 19th century. When God says, I'm going to make it a pasture, he meant it. I'm going to make it a place where cattle graze. He meant it. But God's also speaking on a different level here too. There's a spiritual dimension to what God is talking about in the conquering of enemies. There's a bigger foe to Israel than just Nineveh. There's a bigger enemy to Israel than Nineveh. The larger enemy was within. The larger enemy was the sin that still dwelt in the midst of God's people. And God said, that's the enemy that I care most about conquering. I'm going to conquer the other one. Make no mistake. But the larger enemy, God says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets that no one walks in them. And then look what he says down in 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. As we've looked through the minor prophets, we've seen God's motif of this covenant lawsuit where God brings formal charges against his people. They have violated covenant. They have forsaken the moral law. God has every right to judge them. They are guilty as charged with overwhelming and abundant evidence. And yet, God says, I've taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil. Then in verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. God is defeating sin itself. God says, I'm going to defeat not only your physical, national enemies, but far more significant than that, I'm going to defeat sin itself. How am I going to do that? The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never fear evil. The King will come. The conquering King will come and defeat his enemies. Then we also see God purifying his church through judgment. We see not only the conquering of the enemies, not only the defeating of the foes, but a purification that takes place. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. There's a key phrase in this passage. Those who are left in Israel. See, God, when God brings His judgment, some people aren't left when it's over. God uses judgment as a refining process. God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. God is purifying for the very purpose of worship. What's the purpose of God's people? Why did He call Abraham out of his father's land? Send him away and say, I am going to make you a nation. And nations will come from you. Why did God do that? Why did God make that promise to Abraham? Why did He renew that promise with Isaac and then again with Jacob? Because God was calling forth a people to be worshipers for Himself. God was establishing worshipers. But what He's found among His people is not worship, but idolatry. God says, I'm going to give you pure speech. I'm going to remove the proud and the haughty among you. I'm going to gather, look what He says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering of praise, my offering of worship. God is removing those individuals that do not belong to Him. He's removing the proud and the haughty. We see this echoed in 1 John in chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. God squeezes and presses and judges at times to purify His people. Friend, are you genuinely a child of God? See, we live in a culture that says everyone's a child of God. God loves everybody. Everybody's a child of God. That isn't so. It isn't true. Jesus was very deliberate and matter of fact with the Pharisees. He says, your father is the devil. Those who fear the Lord, those who call on the name of the Lord, who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, are children of God. Have you thrown yourself on the mercy of Christ? Have you set your hope and your affections on the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Are you trusting in your own strength? Are you trusting in your rule keeping? Are you holding on to your own righteousness? Is your love of God exclusive? Or are you mixing worship? Syncretism was the chief sin of God's people. God is purifying His church. Make certain today that you're a child of His. Repent of your sins and believe in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. But there's rejoicing here. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember this one. The disciples came and asked Jesus, what do we do? We got problems in our midst. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. Those of you who are gardeners, you know, the little plants come up and it's hard to tell when they first come up. What is that? Is that the tomatoes that I want to come up or is that a weed? What was Jesus' answer? Leave them. Don't harm the good plants by trying to pluck out the weeds. You can't tell the difference. But at harvest time, I'll take care of that. See, church, rejoice when God is purifying His church. When God is throwing judgment onto a culture, He's purifying His people. And that's cause for rejoicing. And God is removing apostasy. He's removing tares. He's purifying His church one individual at a time, certainly. But He's also removing apostasy in the greater church. What do we do about apostasy today? We don't have to look far to find it. We turn on our radio dials, we turn on a TV, we look at billboards, we go to many churches in our midst, and they're apostate. They're preaching a false doctrine. They're preaching a false gospel. What do we do about that? Do we wring our hands? Do we worry? Do we fret about the state of the church? Paul anticipates this question when he's writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, this final epistle to this beloved young man that Paul has trained and cared for and raised as his own son in the faith. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What's the remedy? Heresy hunting? Apostate squads? Doctrinal SWAT teams? We go out into the churches and root it out? Paul's remedy to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing at His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. What do we do about apostasy in our land? We preach the word of God. We declare a pure gospel and we rejoice that God is going to judge and God is going to remove apostasy from our land. When is He going to do this? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. And as Amos said, I'm not the son of a prophet. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you on the authority of the word of God we find in Zephaniah that God will purify His church. God's judgment is a consuming fire. Finally, not only do we see a cause for rejoicing by God removing His enemies, by God defeating His enemies. Not only do we see a cause for rejoicing because Christ is purifying His church through judgment. But also we find cause for rejoicing because Christ has set His love upon His church. Think about this. God Himself has set His eternal, infinite, unimaginable, inestimable love upon the church. Look what we read beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. Again, this is in the context of judgment. This is the bookend at the end of the line of pre-exilic prophets. Judgment, 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 woe, woe, judgment, judgment, and then we get this. Verse 14, single out, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Let those words drip over you this morning. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not." When judgment is coming, when the storm clouds are building on the horizon, when all hope seems gone, when times are difficult, when sabers are rattling all around, God says, "Fear not. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." And then catch this. "He will rejoice over you with gladness." Those of you who are children of God, this is true of you. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love." Why does He need to quiet you? Because your knees are knocking and your teeth are chattering and you're tempted to fear. "He will exult over you with loud singing." Beloved, do you believe that God rejoices over you as His child? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God looks on you and rejoices? Or has someone told you that God is not pleased unless you look a certain way? Or dress according to a certain standard? Has someone told you that you will only gain wisdom if you study your Bible in a certain way? Do you believe that God frowns upon you when you don't pray enough, evangelize enough, or memorize enough scripture? Do you live under the constant weight of God's disapproval? Or are you motivated to obedience based on fitting in with others, meeting a social standard? The words of the Apostle Paul echo out, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So am I saying that obedience doesn't matter? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that obedience matters greatly because of the mercy we have received in Christ. It matters supremely because of the grace supplied through the shed blood of our precious Savior. The beauty of the gospel and the glory of God in Christ Jesus compel His children to obey. He adds delight to our obedience. He brings joy to our submission. He gives His power to our labors. Rejoice! Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. May I ask you, what's keeping you from this? What's keeping you from rejoicing in the love of your Father that He has lavished upon you? Some of us, and I'm preaching to me, have no joy sometimes. I don't rejoice in my Father. Why? I let my circumstances hinder my joy. Or I get mixed up and I get fed up, rightly so, with my sin, but I let that rob me of the joy that I should experience in the love of my Heavenly Father. In our fight and labor and war, brothers and sisters, against our own sin, our own flesh and the devil, we still have a command to rejoice. Why? Because God has defeated our enemy. Why? Because God is purifying His church. Why? Because God has set His love upon us. Rejoice! Are we waiting for the removal of some sin in our life to rejoice? Are we bargaining with God? If you'll get rid of this, then I'll rejoice. Are we waiting for the obedience of our children to reach a certain level where we can rejoice? Moms, pay attention here. In the daily grind, and it's a grind sometimes, you're back with that child for the umpteenth time, and we ain't had breakfast yet. Are you rejoicing? Are you hoping in a resurrected Christ? Dads, as you're pouring yourself out in all kinds of pursuits, in the marketplace, at home, is your joy missing? Are you rejoicing in the finished work of Christ here? Or is your joy being reserved for that time in the future, when things get right, and then I'll rejoice? I want you to hear the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He's commenting on the parable of the prodigal son. Probably the most, maybe the most popular parable we heard from Christ. That great parable, the son demands his inheritance, which is like telling his father, I wish you were dead. He goes away. He spends everything he has on profligate living. Working pigs one day. Looking at the slop, the pods that are being fed to the pigs, and he said, I'm hungry. And it comes to him, even my father's servants at least have a meal and a place to sleep. I haven't either one. And he said, I'm going to return to my father. Ferguson comments regarding the doubt that this prodigal son had upon his return. Remember how he rehearsed what he was going to say to his father? And remember the scene when the father had been watching for him, sees him coming, runs, throws off all social customs, throws off all graces, and runs to meet him. Ferguson says, Jesus was underlining the fact that despite assumptions to the contrary, the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. Many Christians go through much of their life with the prodigal's suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. That is why John's statement, the Apostle John in the Gospel, his statement about the Father's love begins with the word calling us to lift up our eyes from ourselves and take a long look at what God has done. Behold, look and see the love the Father has lavished upon us. Is this where you live? Is this where you're walking as a child of God? The reality, the daily encouragement of the love of a father lavished upon you. Zephaniah says in verse 12, and I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, who is Jesus the Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word's not strong enough, by the way, rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's echoing, I think, what we find in Isaiah chapter 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. King James Version says, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. I ask you, are you suffering this morning? The command from the Word of God is rejoice, O Zion.
Rejoice, exalt, give praise. Rejoice in the Lord always. But believer, let me ask you, do you realize that these things apply not only to corporate, not only to Israel? These describe the church, but not only the church corporately, but you individually. Do you know that? Do you know that because God is defeating His enemies, He is conquering sin in you? Sin is a defeated foe. Christ took sin, laid it in the grave, never to come out again. Does that mean we don't sin? Of course not. But He's taken sin away from us. He's conquered sin and death. The old man is dead and gone. You are a new creation. If you're a child of God, you are a new creation. You don't hope to be, you don't strive to be, you are a new creation. This is true of you. It's true of the church and it's true of you as a child of God. Rejoice because God is defeating your enemies. Yes, that one that's in your mind right now. The struggle that you're thinking of right now. That one He's defeating. Rejoice. Rejoice because God is purifying His church. Believer, do you know that He is conforming you to the image of His own Son? The trials that you're in the midst of right now, the struggles you had this morning, the struggles you're going to have tomorrow that you don't know anything about yet, God is using those things to conform you to the image of His own Son. He is purifying your lips for the purpose of bringing Him praise, for the purpose of lifting up His name and declaring the love of Christ to the nations. He is removing your pride so that you can boast in Him alone. Do you believe that? But also because God has set His love upon you. Child of God, your Heavenly Father loves you. He sings over you. He exults over you. He delights in you. He dwells in your midst. We have the sealed promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit as our guarantee. And we have a promise of Christ Himself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a precious, precious word. Do you believe? Oh, church, how would we be transformed if we believe this? How would we be transformed? How would we be freed from ministry if we dwelt in the abiding love of our Heavenly Father? If you actually believe that God has conquered sin and death in you. If I actually believe that God had conquered sin and death in me. How much would the power of the Holy Spirit be displayed in us if we believed that God is actively conforming us to the image of His own Son, that He is purifying us day by day? How urgently and pleasantly would we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ if we simply believed that God rejoices in us? How liberated would we be if we took our eyes off of ourselves, turned our eyes towards our Father, and rejoiced in Him? How much would you and I hate sin if we tuned our ears to hear our Creator sing over us? We would hate sin not because of a feeling of dread or duty, but because we long with all our hearts to sing back to God a sweet and triumphant harmony of obedience and righteousness produced by faith in Christ alone. Dear brothers and sisters, let me share with you on the authority of God's Word that your whole life, my whole life, is meant to be a symphony of praise to our Redeemer. That's why we were made. That's why we were redeemed. That's why God has gathered us here in this place on this day.
And in my mind's eye, I imagine a great choir and an orchestra in which your voice and my voice and the voices of all who believe in the name of Christ joined together, our lungs filled with the air of faith, under the conductor, the Holy Spirit, to produce a sound sweeter than any ear has heard. And then, and here's the mystery, the voice of our Creator, the voice of thunder, the voice of the waves, the maker of the angels' voices, sings out over us. Triumphant singing. Jubilant singing. His delight is present now. Now. Rejoice in the present judgment. Rejoice in the present judgment. Our Maker, our God, our Redeemer delights in His church. God is purifying His church for His own praise and glory. God has conquered His enemies. Our salvation is near. If you're a child of God, I think the clear exhortation from Zephaniah is just that. I started with the question, how do we as believers respond? We respond with rejoicing. We respond with clear convictions based on the Word of God. Those who are outside of Christ, those who don't know what it is to rejoice as a child of God, the response demanded of you this morning is to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and believe on Christ as your only hope. He is the only ark, just as in Noah's day, the only ark of safety, the only refuge in the flood is Christ. Flee to Him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, You are our great God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we worship You as our triune God this morning, as the Father who has decreed all things and the Son who has offered redemption for us in His own blood. We worship the Spirit who has called Your people, who continues in the life and the heart and the minds of a believer to work Your Word, to bring about the effectual work of the gospel in us, to convict us of sin and righteousness and the judgment that is to come. Oh, Father, by Your Word and by Your Spirit, may You bring us joy. May You cause us to rejoice in the finished work of Your Son. May we be motivated, compelled, driven by the mercy that we have received to declare Your name among the nations. Amen. See, this is the part where I normally sit down, have a drink of water, relax for just a moment while my partner prepares for the Lord's table. But they are traveling this week as I was last week, and I'm thankful that this is not a solo gig most of the time. We rejoice in the hearing of the Word of God, and it's our custom to gather together here in a few moments. It's right where you are to consider what you've heard. We have several things that kind of go on at this at one time during this brief few minutes. There's an offering table on the back. You're welcome to give as the Lord has led you and prospered you. I will be in the back. James tells us, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders of the church. Pray over him. I'll be in the back for that purpose. Be delighted to pray over anyone who has a need. Also, it's a time to gather your families together to consider these things. Prepare yourself for the Lord's table. We will be taking the Lord's Supper momentarily. And it is a table that is open to all believers in Christ. You don't have to be a member of this local body. You are welcome to participate if you are a baptized believer in good standing with another fellowship. Fathers, gather your families together, and we'll reconvene in just a few moments. We have instruction from the Lord himself that Paul repeats to us in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11. He's giving a word of exhortation and a word of correction to the Corinthian church. They had been in the practice of observing the Lord's table, but there were things about it that were not quite right. And he clarifies with the following instruction. He said, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul points the body of Christ in this ordinance to unity and said, what you eat, what you drink should never, especially now, be a source of division for you, a source of faction, a source of this group eating this and this group eating that. And then he reminds them, this isn't my opinion. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, the night before he died, or the night before he was captured, falsely accused, he gave them this ordinance to be observed in all the churches until he comes. And the Lord gave the example after he'd broken the bread, or after he'd given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a proclamation. It is a memorial, certainly, but not only or merely a memorial. It is a proclamation. It's also a time where we enjoy the spiritual benefits of the risen Christ imparted to us. Let's observe the example of our Lord and bless the meal that we're about to receive. Father in heaven, thank you for your provision for us. Not just in these physical elements, but especially in the body and the shed blood of Christ. Our atonement, our propitiation, the satisfaction of your wrath in his body, the new covenant in his blood. Lord, we thank you that you have supplied the sacrifice. That as you've gathered your nations together, as we heard this morning, you have supplied a sacrifice. You've prepared an offering. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Men, would you break the bread? In chapter 1 of Zephaniah, the prophet says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The final meal with his apostles before his crucifixion, Christ broke the bread. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Men, would you pass out the cup? After supper, he gave the cup to his disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's stand together and sing our doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Just a couple of announcements. Tomorrow evening, 7 o'clock at McKenzie's Barbecue is our monthly men's meeting, but it's the first month of the quarter, so it's an all-family monthly men's meeting. So, 7 o'clock, we do have the room reserved at 6. If anyone wants to come early and grab a barbecue sandwich or burger, some fellowship, you're welcome to do that. And we'll start at 7 o'clock. The last three chapters of Hear My Son by Daniel Estes, a study in Proverbs 1 through 9. And then we will also kick off the books for the following quarter, which is From Darkness Light, R.C. Sproul, and Killing Calvinism. Should be an interesting couple of reads there. Also, a reminder of the conference coming up at the end of October, the last Friday and Saturday there. If there is a desire to come and there's a financial burden that's preventing you from doing that, please see me. We want to make sure that opportunity is available. So if that's the case, let me know. There are other announcements. All right. You are dismissed. It's 1 o'clock. Let's meet together at 2:20 for our Q&A time and corporate prayer.